Amen. Thank you, Priscilla. All right, find the book of Judges, chapter 8 this morning. And thank you, Jackson Wheatley, for reading part of that. It's actually the entire chapter, so I didn't want Jackson to suffer through the entire reading. He did a good job. And Jackson's preparing, he's come to Christ, and he and his mom are going to be baptized here as soon as their pastor gets his right arm back. And as Eli says, pop, pop, when you going to get your right arm back? So anyway, we'll be back soon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessings of this day. You are good and gracious to us. We're thankful that you have been with us in this time of worship. And so, Lord, as we focus on your word, I pray that your eyes through your word would open our hearts to the wonders of your grace. In your name we praise you and we say this. Amen. John Maxwell tells the story about a baseball scout who calls Charlie Grimm, who back in the late 1930s, 1940s, if you're a Chicago Cubs fan or a baseball fan, you may know Charlie Grimm, 1930s, early 1940s, manager of the Chicago Cubs. And the scout calls Charlie Grimm and he says, "You wouldn't believe it." I mean, this young scout's just so excited. "I have found the pitcher. This guy is great. He has, he's 27 up, 27 down. Not one person got a hit. No one even got a foul ball. One guy in the bottom of the ninth inning hits a foul ball. That's it." He said, "I've got the guy, the pitcher, standing right here. You want me to sign him?" And Charlie Grimm said, "No. Find the guy that hit the foul ball and sign him. I'm looking for hitters." Now, Charlie Grimm knew what he was looking for. Do you know this morning what our Lord is looking for? According to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the scripture says, "The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him." And that passage says the Lord is looking for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. Wholeheartedly devoted to him. That means with your whole heart, you are under the hand of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is looking for those who are sold out for him. He's looking for those who, because of their wholehearted devotion to him, are finishers. They're stayers, not strayers. They finish. They don't falter. And although we may, as the scripture or the hymn says, go through many trials and toils, in the end, because of Jesus Christ, we will indeed triumph because of him. And so the Lord's looking for stayers. He's looking for those who are going to finish the race. A lot of people start the Christian life, and with a big splash, everybody's excited about them, and here they come, and all the talent, look at this person. But the Lord's not necessarily looking for them. We looked at that from 1 Corinthians, did we not, last week, about the ones that the Lord's called. Not many were considered the wise, not many of the elite, but the Lord has called those whom he wants in his kingdom for his glory. These are the ones that finish. Steve Farrar, in his book Finishing Strong, says it's endurance that separates the men, and we might say women, from the boys or the girls. It's endurance that determines whether or not a man will finish strong. And endurance is the fruit of godly character. The Christian life isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a long race, and long races don't require speed. They require grit, determination, and finishing power. So I want to talk to you today. Let's think about this. Let's think about finishing strong. And in this chapter, chapter 8, we see some flaws beginning to emerge in the character that we've been looking at for several months now, Gideon. Gideon begins to exhibit, as I said before, some Saul-like characteristics here. And those of you who know your Bibles remember Saul, who started strong, was the handsome young leader, and yet over a period of time, because of some critical, ungodly decisions that he made, walked away from the Lord. And he didn't finish strong. He became very possessive, very threatened, it wasn't able to lead his people in a godly way. He wasn't able to correct them in love at all. He was, you might say, even abusive, particularly to David. And we see that kind of characteristic beginning to emerge here in chapter 8 in this Gideon, whom we've watched the Lord develop into a strong leader. We see it also, you remember, in Solomon, who started off as a wonderful leader, all that wisdom. The Lord blessed him, and then he began to think that the way to have peace and prosperity was through marriage alliances with countries around him, and he brought in many, quote, foreign women with other religions, and over a period of time, those religions began to affect his mindset, and in the end, the kingdom will be divided because of Solomon's choices of compromise. He didn't finish well. We could go through the Bible and look after, if you've read through the Bible, you'll notice how many of those kings that started off so strong ended poorly. The Lord wants you to finish well. Just because you gain experience is not necessarily a good thing. Promotion often leaves former spiritual humility behind. And so Gideon's going to stand as a lesson to us, and I'm not going to finish it today, but he's going to stand as a lesson to us about finishing strong. Now remember the theme of the book. It's been several weeks since we've been here. Do you remember the theme of the book? Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Keep that in mind. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Remember that? And everyone did whatever seemed what? Right to him or to her. And then it's repeated in the last verse of the chapter, Judges 21:5, in the same verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, think about that for just a second. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. E.J. was very sensitive to what I'm preaching on, and you remember in some of the songs he's talking about the kingship, right? Who's king? Who's king of your life? Well, there was no king in Israel, and when everyone wants to do what's right, when you and I want to do what's right in our own eyes, who's king? You are, or I am, and we want to be king. And when did we forget that we're not king? There's only one king, and his name is Jesus. And so whenever we usurp the power of the Lord and his authority in our lives, we are just like the children of Israel, where there is no king. I don't want an authority. I want to be king. I want to call the shots. I want to determine ultimately what is right and wrong. You see, and I'll determine what's right for everyone else, and I'll, of course, make exceptions for myself. It's a very dangerous thing, and we see this beginning to emerge here in chapter 8. It's a critical chapter in the book of Judges with our man who is the center of the story, young Gideon. Now, Gideon was such a likable guy. He's out there in the wine press. Remember, the Lord calls him Gideon, almighty warrior, and Gideon looks around. Remember, who are you talking to me? I mean, he's hiding his wheat from the Midianites. He's chicken. He's timid. And the Lord calls him a mighty warrior. And over that process of time, the Lord grows him until he truly is a mighty warrior. And although it took two fleeces and the convincing of God, he goes out with the 300 men and they conquer, right? By the end of this chapter, it seems like he's not the likable guy that we saw back in chapter 6 and 7. And you remember, this is indicative of what we see, I think, throughout the book of Judges. And we went over this. Remember the ABCs? You see this repeated? And it's really not a cycle, but it's a downward spiral. It just gets worse every time. And at the end of our story with Gideon, it's from then on, it's even worse. Okay? So, remember, A is apostasy. They leave God. And then B, there's bondage. There's some foreign ruler. And then C, in their misery, they cry out to God. And then D, God delivers them. And then there's ease or peace for a period of time. And they start the cycle over again. All right, let's look at this morning. How can we finish well? How can you, as a mother or a father, how can you, as a parent, grandparent, or just your own spiritual children, or maybe it is in a group that you're in, maybe in college as a, sorority or fraternity or Baptist campus ministries or at high school, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and you leave the organization at some point, you graduate, whatever phase of life we're in some phase. So how can you make sure that when you're gone, you leave a legacy that's worth having? What are you going to be, as our pastor said last week, what are you going to be remembered for? What kind of legacy are you leaving? So there's two major parts to this. I'm going to talk about first of the mistakes and then the preventative measures we can take. So the mistakes that we make or that leaders often make, and then secondly, the preventative measures that we can take. So we're just going to get to one of the mistakes today. In an article on success.com, I read where the top 15 mistakes of terrible leaders. And the number one top of the list is lack of transparency. Trying to hide who you are, trying to cover up, trying to be something else. And we see Gideon moving from that transparent person, who am I? I'm not a mighty warrior, to a bravado here where he is ruthless and duplicitous. And the only way we can really find out what's going on inside this guy is to look at his actions. And so first, as I read through this chapter and studied this chapter, there are several things I think he is saying, but he's not saying. And the only way we can get it is we just look at what he does here. So he's saying something, but he doesn't come right out and say it. And people in positions of authority or leadership often do this. Now, I would say it's passive-aggressive behavior, but we're going to find there's nothing passive about his aggressive behavior here as we read through this chapter when he kills some people and is rather ruthless. All right, so here it is. I could phrase these in I want to phrases, where a leader wants, I want this, and the leader's I want to's are more important than the God to's. And that's what you see happening here. So first, I want to, is he says, and leaders say this, a mistake is I want to get back. I want revenge. I want to get even. We have to look closely for it. And so if you have your Bibles, look at verse 4. First ominous sign we see, where things seem to begin to change for Gideon when he crosses the Jordan River. And as he crosses the Jordan River, it's like a different personality begins to take over in this man. It's like a shadow begins to fall on him that becomes darker and darker in his life. And so if you look at chapter 8, and Jackson read that a moment ago, Gideon and the 300 came to the Jordan and crossed it. What's the big deal? What is the big deal that they're exhausted, they're still in pursuit? Ask yourself, why would the narrator include this? Ask yourself the question, why do they cross the Jordan River? And the obvious answer is the Midianites who had oppressed them. See, they crossed the Jordan River into Canaanite land, into enemy territory. Why? Because the enemy had crossed the territory or the river into their territory. If you go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 33, where this whole scenario begins. Okay. All the Midianites, Amalekites, and Kedemites, all these eastern peoples, gathered together, crossed over the Jordan, and camped at the Jezreel Valley. Why did they do that? Because they were angered because this Gideon had, who was named Jerubbaal, Baal fighter, Baal, he had torn down the altar. He had threatened their gods. They're false gods, okay? So they're threatened by that. These Midianites, Kedemites, all these different peoples who worship Baal. And here is this upstart who even goes against his own family and his father, or at least at first, his father comes around. And so they are going to go after Gideon. Now this starts the battle. And Gideon delivers the people, and you had him selecting the army and the 300 and all of that story. And now they defeat them. It's a miracle of God. This little band of 300, and then some others join them, and they defeat the superior forces, and now they're chasing them back across the river. And so the reason he chases, he's already killed the two princes, that's Zeba and Zalmunna's son, Oreb and Zeeb. So he already has their heads, literally. But Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings, these two kings, Midianite kings, are you with me? They manage to escape and they cross the river back over into their territory. And Gideon, we would say, smart move, he goes after them. Why wouldn't you? I mean, the enemy still has a force of, what, 15,000 or so, as it says 15,000. And Zeba and Zalmunna can always count, they can always regroup and have a counterattack and come back after them. And so he goes after them. Something, though, about when he crosses this river, it's like his personality. I mean, he is determined. Now, we're going to find out if you stay with me here. Don't go to sleep on me. We'll find out what his motive is. We're going to get to it in just a minute, okay? Right now, he crosses this river, and he is ruthless crossing the river. What's the big deal? Rivers can be boundaries into other territories. And somebody can come into your territory. And you're going to go back into their territory. You're going to get even. Now, I grew up in Altus, Oklahoma. It's approximately 10 miles from the mighty Red River into, that's the boundary, the border into that foreign land called Texas. I remember some of my earliest memories of whenever we crossed that river was whenever we crossed the river into Texas, my older brothers would all hold their noses and say, "Ooh, we're in Texas now, I can smell it," okay? And we didn't like Texas. I don't know why we didn't like Texas, we just didn't like Texas. And so we played the first town of significance south of into Texas, about 35 miles from Altus, 10 miles from the border, another 15 or 20 miles, and there's Vernon. And so we would play them in football. And I remember going to the games, and it was always, man, it was like Oklahoma versus Texas, okay? And the first time I ever actually played in an event where I was actually in the game was I was just in junior high. But I remember looking at a couple of their players and thinking, those guys have beards. How can they be in eighth grade, you know? It was like there was more fighting and kicking and gouging and pulling a hair and everything else. I don't know what in that game, but I still have this honest truth. I still have a scar on my chin from one of those games between Altus and Vernon. Yeah, okay. I mean, we would cross the river, and suddenly, you know, it was like we, all these nice little boys would become like marauders. And if they would, when they came to play us, they were like, they had invaded our sacred ground, Oklahoma, Altus. Well, you get the picture. Crossing borders, people entering your boundaries, and it bothers us. Joyce Meyer, a popular women's speaker at conferences and such, her story is she was sexually, verbally, mentally abused by her father from as early as she can remember to the time she left home at age 18. It's a terrible story. But she tells how painful her that was and how she spent so much of her life, as she says, seething in revenge. She found the Lord and found God's grace and eventually led her father to Christ. It's a long story and a lot of pain. Maybe somebody's crossed the boundary in your life, like into your room or into your home, into your sacred territory. We've heard story after story, haven't we? Moving, heart-wrenching stories of a man, Larry Nassar, who crossed the boundaries. And maybe for you it's not catastrophic. Perhaps, maybe, but perhaps it's just that husband or wife that betrayed you or just ignored you. And there's a boundary somewhere that was crossed. It crossed your river. Now on your sacred territory, maybe it was a child whose choices continue to hurt your family. Or maybe somebody just said some things about you. Didn't even need to be said. Why did they do that? Why did they cover the truth there just to hurt you? And we want to cross the river and we want to get even. We don't want to get back. We want to get even, right? We want revenge. Gideon had a real reason for his revenge here when he crossed that river. The problem is he becomes possessed, it appears, as we read through this, by his revenge. And by the way, the will of the Lord or the Lord's direction is never mentioned. The Lord is an active decision maker for Gideon. And after the first part there in first, where he has this kind of, sort of a conciliatory attitude, we looked at that in the first four verses earlier of chapter 8. After that, the Lord as an active participant in his decisions is not mentioned here through chapter 8. So the Lord is almost absent all of a sudden. And so Gideon doesn't have to look far for revenge. He has reason, but we're going to come to that with Zeb and Zalmunna, these kings who he's chasing. But first, he has some more things to take care of that create a response in him that we see is unsavory, you might say. He comes to the princes of Succoth. Okay, so these are fellow Israelites. And if you look at verse 6, the princes, that's like the town leaders, the city council, whatever. And he wants, he's pursuing them, and Gideon's needs, he's not asking for much. Just give us some help here. Give us some loaves of bread. And it's hard, probably impossible to tell as you're reading this. And I know you're a serious Bible student. You're looking at this, you're thinking, you really can't tell if the leaders are being sarcastic to Gideon. Very well, when the Lord has handed Zeb and Zalmunna over to me, I'll tear your flesh. I mean, but previous to that, are they now in your hands? Look at that verse 6. Are they in your hands? that we should give you bread? Are they being sarcastic, or are they like in your face, we're not going to help you get in? You got to understand, they are living in the Midianite territory. So if you really don't have the kings, how do we know if you fail and then you hightail it back across the river? We're left over here on the other side of the river, and these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, come for us. And so maybe they're a little afraid here. And so what's Gideon do? He threatens them. When I come back, I'll take care of you. And he tells them exactly what he's going to do. I'm going to tear your flesh with thorns and briars. And so then he goes from there to other brothers, Penuel, and he asks the same thing. And he gets a little even more angry here. He's getting ready to fracture the whole alliances that have occurred in Israel. So when I return, I'm going to tear down this tower, and we'll find out he does even more than that. And so he comes to Karkor. Look at verse 10. It's probably, no one knows exactly where Karkor is, probably about 100 miles east of the Dead Sea today. And so he's, now the enemy's troops are down to like 15,000 men from what they were, 120,000, and he comes east of Nobah and Jagha and attacks their army, surprises them. Zeba and Zalmunna flee. He pursues them, captures these two kings of Midian, surprises the whole army, and he returns with them. And on the way, look, he captures this youth, verse 14, from Succoth. He interrogates the guy, forces him to write down the names of the 77 leaders and elders of Succoth. And so here he is. He has his captives in tow, Zeba and Zalmunna, and you taunted me by saying, oh, can you help me? So he takes the leaders. He's got their names. He takes them outside, and he punishes them. Then he goes to Penuel, and it's clear from this point that his 300 is really no longer God's army. It's his personal army. So he's even more angry with the people of Penuel. He's stunned by them, and so he tears down their wall, probably their defensive part measure of the town. He tears down their defense of the town and kills the men of the city. Now we're going to get to the real reason for his vengefulness here. He asks Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Something horrible happened at Tabor. And they try to flatter Gideon a bit. They were like you. Each resembled the son of a king. I'm in verse 18. And then Gideon says, they were my brothers, the son of my mother. Aha. Now we're getting to it. Now he's really, this is the reason for his vengefulness. This is the reason why he is so adamant. In fact, you could go back to the first part of chapter 8, and it could, an argument be made that the reason he was kinder to the Ephraimites was because he didn't have the power to do anything to him, and he's got bigger fish to fry. He's wanting these other people that hurt his brothers, kill them. And then he swears by the Lord, as the Lord lives, verse 19, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. Then he says to Jether, his firstborn, you get up and kill them. Notice, the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still of youth. So Gideon gets up, and Zeba and Zalmunna, get up and strike us down yourself, for a man is judged by his strength. In other words, they're putting down his son. He's not a man of strength. Gideon gets up, and he kills them. Takes crescent ornaments that were on their necks of these camels with him. Now we get to the real motive for revenge. I think this text is telling us that Gideon is willing to take justice into his own hands and carry things out regardless of what God says. He's setting the law here. It's a personal matter for him. He pronounces this. It's no longer about justice. We're talking about getting even. We're talking about revenge. He takes his son. One of the most humiliating things was to be killed by a young man. Maybe a woman, you know, it would be the worst of worst, but to be killed by a young man. And so it's humiliating. Gideon is going to have his son do it as a way of, that's just even a further insult right before these two kings die. Barry Webb, in his commentary on this, says, Gideon has proved himself to be a man in contrast to his son. His son hesitates. Gideon does not. His son is afraid. Gideon is not. His son is weak. Gideon is strong. His son is what Gideon used to be. Gideon is the man he has now become, someone different, not only from how he began, but from how he was. In the whole of chapters 6 and 7, God made him what he was then. Gideon has made himself what he is now. And Jether, who refuses to be remade in his father's image, acts as a silent witness to the change that has taken place. Another little interesting thing is he took crescent ornaments. Did you notice that in verse 21? Ornaments from the necks on the camels. Crescent ornaments. If you've ever seen the crescent moon, was a religious symbol. You see that? Islam uses that, but it predates Islam by thousands of years. Before Gideon, it was used in pagan worship as far back in the eastern part of the world to Astarte, the goddess. And so in taking those, what was Gideon doing? Why did the narrator include that little sentence? Was he saying Gideon is attracted to those? He wanted those religion. He wanted that power. Or is it just an ornament? Why? It's there for a reason. He's not the first leader who's been taken by the lust of the flesh, the power of the world. Little note to think about. Gideon's character. He takes the king's ornaments for himself. So this timid man that we admired in the wine press becomes a mighty warrior and then a cruel tyrant, exacting revenge from his own people as well as his personal enemies. It's complete, his transformation, and it's not a pretty one. But now let's focus right here this morning on where we are, you and I. Have you walked down an alley that's become darker and darker through a series of little decisions of revenge so that you're no longer that person you once were? Maybe it's not anything really big, just ignoring that person in the office that you don't like. You walk by and where you used to stop and you could at least smile, now you intentionally ignore that person at the coffee pot. Or maybe it's that worker that told you something that they had no right to tell you about how you should do your job. And you become harder and harsher and firmer and planted your feet because you are right. And we'll get our revenge one way or the other. If not openly, at least silently. And over the years, we become what we don't want to become, what we vowed we never would be. And we're hard and harsh, just like that person that we hated was to us. Revenge. Lewis Smead says, the problem with revenge is that it never evens the score. It ties both the injured and the injured to an escalator of pain. Both are stuck on the escalator as long as parity is demanded, and the escalator never stops. I'm talking to people this morning that are on the escalator. And as long as you demand your rights to get even, to have it back, it's going to keep going and keep going. And the cycle of pain will continue from you to someone else that you leave behind. And that is not the legacy you want, is it? Deep down in your heart, you know you're playing a game. And deep down in your heart, you know what the Lord's looking for. The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. And those eyes that are roaming the world looking for those kinds of people for his servants are the same eyes that hanging from a cross looked at enemies and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they're the same eyes that look with favor upon you today and say, "If only you'll come back to me, if only you'll come back to me, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You have a friend that's closer than any brother. And his name is Jesus. And his eyes of forgiveness are cast on you right now. Look back to him and come under him." Lord God, thank you for your grace that looks on us through eyes of favor and love, despite what we've done to you. We've spit in your face. We've walked away from you. We've mocked you. We've laughed. And worst of all, we've ignored you. Forgive us, Lord. Let us come back to you, your eyes of mercy, in your name.